Turning in God's Word this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. And as you turn, let me briefly say a thank you to the torchbearers in the college and career for the enjoyable evening Friday night. There were many surprises that night, and I think all who came had a good time. Some of the history that was went over were certainly things that happened. As someone said, truth is sometimes stranger than fiction. Some of the things, though, that were said never happened. And my history was confused with some of my brethren, I think. There was a recreational activity known as dumpstering that I don't think I ever participated much in. I had friends that were gold medalists in that activity, and somehow my history was confused with theirs. There was certainly no romancing at the dumpster that took place. And if you don't know what that's all about, you have to ask someone who was there Friday night. But I do want to thank publicly those who labored hard for that meeting, and we certainly did enjoy ourselves. This morning I want to look at a passage in Ephesians chapter 6, and for the sake of time we'll break into the middle of this chapter, beginning our reading at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. With God's Word open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day asking that Thou would speak to our hearts from Thy Word. On many occasions we have come here with great needs, and in the speaking of Thy Word, the proclaiming of Thy Word, those needs have been met. Our Father, we come to meet with Thee this morning. We desire above all things that Thou wouldst open this book to our hearts, and open our hearts to this book. We pray that Thou would have a word in season for us, and that Thou would speak to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and for His glory. Amen. When you come to verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 6, you can say, where do you go from here? The Apostle Paul has dealt with a number of great topics, themes, doctrines. He has taken us from describing our depravity in chapter 2 and chapter 4 to really what we could call the height of our union with Christ. We are in the heavenlies with Him. He has spoken concerning the past. He's actually gone back before the world began in chapter 1 and talked about our election and predestination. And then later He speaks about those ages that are yet to come. He has talked about our relationship with God. He's talked about our relationship with this wicked world, our relationship to the people of God, our relationship to our spouses, our children. Even He's dealt with the relationship that a master would have with a slave, or a slave would have with his master. And when you get to verse 9, you say, what is there left? He begins by saying, finally, but you ask yourself, Paul, what haven't you covered? What haven't you dealt with? In these last few days, we've been doing some packing. When I came south, I had all my belongings in the back end of my car. It wasn't much in the way of goods. In the last few days, we have been packing and packing and packing. And it seems like everything that we touch has a memory associated with it. We have been thinking about the church because there are things that we possess that remind us of the memories that we have here. There are things that we touched, obviously, that remind us concerning our own family, concerning our relationship with the world. and of course our relationship with the Lord. And as I was thinking on this service this morning, I came to this passage and Paul says, finally, and I thought, well, finally the days arrived. Using the word a little bit differently than what Paul is using it here. I was going to last night recount some of the things that have happened, and I decided, no, I'm not going to do that this morning. And if I do, I'll never get through my introduction, and we'll be here a long time before I finish the message. But the Lord has blessed us in this place. And yet, in a sense, one part of the ministry that I have is coming to a close, and the Lord is opening another door. And so there is a finally, as it were, to the ministry that the Lord has given me here. Many memories, good memories, working with the deacons, working with the session, especially working under Dr. Cairns, and both in private and in public, knowing his friendship as well as his fellowship and his ministry to my own heart and life. As many of you remember, in the early days, I was just a youth on the starvation diet, and Mrs. Cairns gave me the only nutritional meal I had throughout the week. So I'm here now because of their friendship and fellowship in past days. But I've come to a point, because of the Lord's leading, where there's a finally, as it were. And after this meeting, or after this day, we go on to another place of the Lord's leading. Paul here, when he speaks of finally, he's speaking of finally in a little different way. He's going to give the rest of his argument. He's going to give the rest, as it were, of the exhortations that he has for the brethren. And in doing so, Paul is not telling them anything that he hasn't already said. That is in verse 10. Everything that he says in verse 10 is found earlier in the passages that he's gone over. To be strong in the Lord is a theme that you can find in all of Paul's writings, especially in the book of Ephesians. And as I thought on this finally of Paul, I thought, well, you know, if I'm going to preach on verse 10, chances are that verse has been preached here. I don't know for a fact, but I can safely say that it's probably been preached here. But if the verse itself has not been uncovered here, certainly the theme has been the theme that we have heard Sunday by Sunday as we have come to this place to worship. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, the power of His might. Then why do you choose a topic that is so familiar, a topic that obviously has been preached before? Well, why did Paul choose that topic? Why did Paul now bring them to this topic of being finally strong in the Lord, strengthening yourself in the Lord? Why does he choose that to conclude his epistle? Well, he tells us why he brings that to their attention. He brings it to their attention because of the battle that they were in. And as we consider leaving here and going north, we're going to a battle. Oh, I don't mean just the battles of our emotions. Certainly, we'll have to deal with that. And I'm not talking about the battles of some person or some group of people. Paul wasn't dealing with the battles of people. He was dealing with satanic affliction. He was dealing with the warfare that all of us are in. No matter what part of the vineyard we're in a battle. And whether we leave here and go somewhere else, or whether we abide here, the battle is for all of us. Paul here speaks of the enemy, the adversary that we have. And it's not flesh and blood. Obviously, a lot of times when we do battle, it is with those who are under the control of Satan. But it's not really the flesh and blood that we're dealing with. It's the one who controls that flesh and blood, the prince of the power of the air, as he's called in chapter 2. Those principalities, as they're referred to here in chapter 6. We do warfare this day. There are those who are against the people of God because they're against Christ. We have an adversary. He deals with the aim of our warfare. He talks about the fact that we're not here trying to conquer. That's been done by Christ. He is now above principality and power, according to Ephesians 1. We are, as it were, withstanding the assault against us. We are standing into what we are in Christ. Our aim is one of, as it were, withstanding the assault the evil one would bring against us. He speaks of the armor. The armor of God, as he calls it here. The armor that God has provided for us. The armor that was proven and tried in battle by our Lord and now has been given to us to go to battle with. An important armor, because this armor is fashioned to doing battle with the evil one. An armor that identifies the people of God. As soon as you wear this armor, it's clear whose side you're on. An armor that itself would invite more battle You put this armor on and there are people walking through the earth who are going to attack you. They will see the different pieces of armor and they will attack it because they're angry with Christ. Yet Paul says you put that armor on because it's that armor that increases, as it were, your ability to defend yourself, your ability to go forward, your ability to conquer. He talks here about our alertness at the end of this section that we read, that we're to watch the brethren. We're to pray for the brethren. We're not in this battle by ourselves. There are other brethren fighting the battle. They're going through tremendous assaults upon their own soul, and we're to pray for them. God doesn't allow us to see the weakness of brethren. He doesn't allow us to see their infirmity that we might gossip about it. He allows us to see the infirmity that we might pray for them, that they not stumble, that they not be overcome by the evil one. But before Paul goes into all this concerning the battle, he deals with our assurance that we take into the battle. You can't fight this battle unless you have a confidence placed in the right area. The world would tell us, put your confidence in man. Put your confidence in the stronghold of the groups of men or in the stronghold of your own ability. And yet the apostle in verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. I want us to briefly think on this morning what it is to be strong in the Lord. What it is to strengthen yourself in the Lord. What it is to, as it were, lay hold of Christ that you might go to war and overcome. Go to war and be victorious. Three things I want to briefly bring to your attention this morning. First of all, we're to be strong in the person and work of Christ. We can see this throughout Paul's epistle, but we can also see it in the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, briefly to Isaiah chapter 37. In Isaiah chapter 37, we have Hezekiah's ministry brought to our attention. God considered that king to be so important that three times we have recorded his ministry. In Kings and Chronicles and now here in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 37, we have the battle that has been enjoined with the Assyrians. Actually, Hezekiah has not yet, as it were, gone to battle. He has been besieged. The city is being, as it were, surrounded by the enemy, and they would want to take the city. Hezekiah's name means strong is Jehovah. Strong is Jehovah. And at this point in his ministry, we see that he had lived up to his name. He indeed strengthened himself in the strength of Jehovah. In chapter 37, at the middle of the chapter, we have Hezekiah who's received the statement by the messenger of the Assyrians coming before the Lord. And we see him now strengthening himself in the Lord. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying... In verse 16, we have what he laid hold of. That which encouraged his heart. That which gave him strength, as it were, in the place of prayer, to ask great things. He begins by declaring, O Lord of hosts, the Lord, the captain of the armies of heaven, as it were. And you look back in chapter 36. It says in verse 1 that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem, the king of Hezekiah, with a great army. Here they're surrounded by a great army. The messenger who has come to speak to Hezekiah has this army at his back. And we have Hezekiah looking beyond the earthly armies, and he sees the Lord enthroned and his army, the Lord of hosts. He's the God of Israel, the God who has a relationship with his people, the God who's covenanted to do things for his people, the God who has provided for his people and protected his people in past days. He's the God who dwelleth between the cherubims. Obviously, a reference here to the temple in the midst of the nation. He's the God who manifested himself to his people from the very midst of his people. Something that never happened in the midst of the Assyrians in their idol worship. He says, Thou art the God. Thou art the God. Even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You're the God, not the gods of the Assyrians, not the gods of those who have been destroyed by the Assyrians. You alone are God. And then he comes and he says, Thou hast made heaven and earth. You're omnipotent. Here is this great king strengthening himself in what God has revealed to him about himself. And having done that, then he can cry unto him and ask him for great things. And all he merely says in verse 17, Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Lord, if you would just hear and see, you would know what to do. You would know how to deal with this enemy that is against us. Hezekiah strengthened himself in the Lord, and the Lord indeed came to his defense. A mighty victory was won in a way that Hezekiah at this point in time could never imagine. Hezekiah never had to go out of the city with his sword and go to war. God himself sent an angel who would slay 185,000 of the enemy. Brethren, as we would go to war against a greater enemy than the Assyrians, against a larger army than the Assyrian army, we have to, like Hezekiah, look beyond that army, look beyond their power and what they have done in the world, and see that we have a God who rules and reigns, and strengthen ourselves in Him. David did the same thing. If you'll turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 30. In David's case, he's already in the midst of the battle. You could say, at this point, early on in the chapter, he's lost the battle. David, while he was gone from his city, the city of Ziklag, his enemy, the Amalekites, came and they took the city. They burned it to the ground. They took his wife and others captive. So here is David now. He has lost his home. It's burned to the ground. He has lost his family. They are captives of the enemy. He has lost his wealth. It was all carried off. And if that wasn't enough, the allegiance that he had from his men was gone as well. And we read in verse 6 that David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. You see, they had lost everything as well following David. And this perhaps, in his life, his short life, is the low point. He has followed the Lord, and even though he was an outcast because of his killing of Goliath, even because of the jealousy of King Saul, he had to flee, yet he still had a band of men around him, and they fought battles behind the scenes for the nation of Israel and for the cause of their great king who reigned in heaven. But now he had lost everything. And the very men who had gone to war with him were going to kill him. What would you do in such a situation? Where would you find encouragement? It says here that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It says this before he prayed. It says this before he actually did anything. He first strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, it doesn't tell us what it was about the Lord that moved David's heart, what it was that gave him strength. But we can go to the Psalms of David, and we can see that David had a great theology. David knew much about God. He knew much about Christ. And perhaps something in one of those Psalms was what encouraged David at this point in his life. Psalm 139, David speaks of the Lord's omniscience. That the Lord sees everything about us, that He knows us when we sit down, He knows us when we rise up, He knows our thoughts from afar. Even before we speak a word, the Lord knows it. Was that what encouraged David at this time? Lord, You see where I'm at, You know what I'm going through, and that because of that, You're going to come to my defense? Later on in Psalm 139, David speaks of the fact that the Lord is everywhere present at the same time. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Where can I flee from Thy presence? Is that what encouraged David? That although the men that were his loyal companions now spoke of stoning him, yet the Lord was near him, the Creator of the ends of the earth was nearby. We sang Psalm 27, a song that begins dealing with God's omnipotence. He is our light and our salvation. Why would we fear man? Is that what encouraged David's heart? Was it some great truth about the Messiah who would be betrayed by kings, as David wrote in Psalm 2? Was it some great truth about this Messiah who would die and yet conquer death, as he wrote about in Psalm 11? Was it the great truth about this Messiah who would be enthroned above his enemies that encouraged his heart that he too was the anointed of God and God would help him? What was it that encouraged David's heart? We don't know, but it says he strengthened himself in the Lord. David at this point in time did not all of a sudden develop a knowledge of the Lord. He had that knowledge. And now he goes back, as it were, into what he has learned about the Lord. And he strengthens himself in that. And because of that, he can pray. He can say to God, God, what do I do now? And because of that, he can get up and go to battle. So the Lord says, all right, you're to go and you're to overtake the Amalekites. Sure, there's one man, David, who's been told to go and overtake the Amalekites. But he's so strengthened by the Lord, his faith is so encouraged, he can now take those 400 men that spoke of stoning him and lead them into battle. David was encouraged. He was strengthened by the Lord in the inner man. And because of that, he could pray. Because of that, he could go to war. He did go to war. He did take back all that was taken from him. He not only took it back, he had more spoil than he had before. He divided it up and sent it to the cities in the southern part of Judah. And at this very hour, when he was at the lowest point, God was doing something that David couldn't see. In the next chapter, we find that God was emptying the throne of Israel. And the promise that he had given to David, he was now going to fulfill. When David was at the lowest point, God was doing something David had no knowledge of. And you really see this then as a turning point in David's life. When he strengthened himself in the Lord at this point in his life, God, as it were, started to bring him out. And he doesn't stop until he's on the throne in Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The turning point was when David encouraged himself in the Lord. You and I are, because of the nature of the battle and what we're in, fight at times and we're discouraged. We know what it is to be defeated. We know what it is to not see the battlefield clearly. We know what it is to see the enemy as great. And perhaps there are times when we feel that all is lost, as David felt, and that there's no way forward. What do you do at such a time? You come back and you strengthen yourself in the Lord. You don't know all that the Lord is doing. You can't see the whole battlefield. You can't see the blessings that may be waiting just around the corner. You have to strengthen yourself in the Lord. You have to walk by faith. And He'll bring the other things to pass in His good time. In Ephesians 6, I say we are being encouraged to look to the Lord Himself as the one who would strengthen us, as Hezekiah looked to the Lord, as David did, as many men did both in the Old and New Testament in the battles that they were fighting. But I think that when Paul says that we are to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, that he probably has in mind as well that theme of being in the Lord that he's been talking about all through the book of Ephesians. We're to strengthen ourselves in the position that we are in Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 3, it says we're blessed in Christ. In verse 4, we're chosen in Christ. In verse 5, we're predestined in Christ. In verse 5, again, talks about our adoption in Christ. In verse 6, we're accepted in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we're redeemed. We're forgiven in Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 11, we are now joint heirs. We've obtained this glorious inheritance because we're in Him. He continues on speaking about being quickened with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ in chapter 2. We're reconciled because we're in Christ. We're part of the family of God now because we're in Christ. We have access to the Father. We're part of this glorious temple. You can't go to war against this great enemy without knowing what you are in Christ. It's impossible. If you don't know what you are in Christ, then what will happen is your thoughts will not be correct in the battle. You'll be depressed when you should have courage. You'll be sad when you think that you should have joy. You'll be full of guilt when you should be walking in victory. If you don't know what you are in Christ, there's no way forward. Take the first thing that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 1. He says we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Paul has said something here that certainly, to some extent, transcends our understanding. The acts of God, the work of God, oftentimes, perhaps more times than not, transcends our understanding. And when that work is done before the world begins, how can you and I fully comprehend it all? Paul is speaking here of something that God did, and he's speaking of something that God did before the world began. That some things in this message transcend our understanding, that doesn't bother us. And yet they're believers because they can't understand all that's found in verse 4. They shy away from this truth. We don't need to shy away from it. Paul reveals it to us. He speaks to us about God's choosing us in Christ, that it might encourage us, that it might strengthen us, that it might bolster us, as it were, in the day of battle. Look at the end of the choosing. He says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. You're going to war against an enemy that's wily, that's crafty. You're going against an enemy that is not holy and that would bring you into sin and to shame. And Paul, at the beginning of the epistle, says, the Father has chosen you that you would be holy. Does that not encourage your heart? That because you are in Christ, you have been chosen, as it were, to be holy? That God, who created the world, has determined, He has chosen that you would be holy? That you would overcome? That you would have victory over this great evil one? Turn to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 5, in dealing with the relationship of a husband and wife, he says something else. Not only has the Father chosen us, but in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy. The Son of God died. He was crucified, that you and I might be holy. The Son of God has determined that we would be holy, that we would overcome, that we would conquer. And so while we are discouraged at times as we view the evil one and the enemy, the Father has already marked us out for holiness. The Son of God has come that we might be holy. He died for that purpose. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks in verse 22 of putting off the former conversation, the old man. He talks about renewing ourselves in the spirit of our mind. And then he says in verse 24 that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit, who created in us this new man, this Christ-like man, that we might be holy. Now we're facing an enemy, and his great desire is to make us unholy, to make us wicked, to make us fall. And yet we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Triune Jehovah, as it were, working on our behalf that we would be holy. Oh, that we would strengthen ourselves in our Lord and be encouraged that God is behind us. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? You look at the enemy, and just the fear of the enemy would make you sin. And yet Paul has given us some glorious sights about what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do for us, that we might be holy, that we might overcome. Ephesians 1, he talks about predestination. Another one of those words that for many is a stumbling block. And yet in verse 5, what he says concerning our predestination ought to be a great blessing to us, ought to be something that we welcome, ought to be something we glory in. He says we're predestined under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You're not a child of God this morning by accident. I can't explain to you all the ins and the outs of predestination. Again, there are things here that are going to transcend our understanding. But God has revealed enough that we know that He has before determined that we would come to Christ and that we would be one of His children. You didn't take Him by surprise when you came and laid hold of Christ in salvation. He had, as it were, been working in your heart. He's been bringing you to Christ. He determined that you would become one of His children. Without the truth and the knowledge of our sonship, you can't go to war against this enemy. Is that not the very place that the devil attacked the Son of God in the wilderness? If thou be the Son of God, He was challenging his sonship. Just previous to the attack in the wilderness, you had the Father speaking publicly at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist in John chapter 1 says it was that sign of the Holy Spirit coming down on Christ at the baptism that identified this one for John. And he says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And so you have the Word of the Father. You have the Spirit, as it were, giving public testimony to the world that this is the Son of God. And just a few verses later, the devil attacks that very truth. He attacks it. Now, if the devil attacked the Son of God as to His sonship, do you think he's going to attack you as to your relationship with God? Try to get you to doubt whether you're a son? Try to get you to doubt whether the promises are for you? What was the attack in the region of Galatia that Paul was dealing with in the book of Galatians? It was sonship. You had this heresy that came into the church. The church is established by Paul. And the heresy was saying, you're not really sons of God until you become Jewish. Until you're circumcised and keep the feast days and you become a true Jew. Paul in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 says, no, you're in Christ. He is the Jew. He is the heir. He's the one that's received the promises. You're in Christ. You're the heir. You've received the promises. You're adopted into His family. The devil would come and attack these churches in this whole area that Paul established concerning their sonship. Do you think he's going to attack your sonship? Come and try to get you to doubt this relationship you have with the Father. Come and try to get you to wonder about whether the promises are for you, whether you really have an inheritance, whether He really loves you as a son, as a child. You can't go to war unless you know that you're one of His people. As a child, He will come to the aid of His child in the battle. He wants His children to succeed. He wants His children to conquer. And He's given us an armor in order that we might. Look in Ephesians 1. You see here as well, it says that we are accepted in the Beloved, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Have you ever strengthened your heart in that great truth? It's not saying you will be accepted in the Beloved. Yes, that is true. You will be accepted in that day of judgment. But it says you are now accepted. You're now accepted. It's a present reality. Now God is smiling upon His people. Now He accepts His people. You're accepted. You've been put in this favored position because you're in Christ. You're in the Beloved. Notice the very term that's used to describe our Lord. He could have said you're in Christ. He could have said you're in the Lord. He could have said you're in Him. But He chooses this term, you're in the Beloved. Our Lord is the one beloved of God. You're in Him. You're beloved of God. The love that the Father has for the Son, He has for you. Because you're in Christ. You're that accepted. You're as accepted as Christ is. You can't go to war against the devil if you don't know that truth. You're going to get beat up in that war. You're going to find yourself defeated in that war. You're going to find the guilt of past sin. You're going to find the problems that you carry into this battle that are going to overcome you unless you know that God accepts you, unless you know that God is on your side. See what Paul is doing? All through this epistle, he's telling us things that to some extent you can't see and you can't touch. There's spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And he's telling us these things that they might strengthen us. And then at the end of the epistle, he says, now, this truth that I've been strengthening you with, take that into battle. Let it encourage your heart. Be strong in the Lord and all that that means. But he also says something here in verse 10 of chapter 6. He says, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Power of His might. We are to be strong or strengthened by the power of His might. If the statement of being in the Lord oftentimes deals with our objective relationship with the Lord, that is our standing, our position with the Lord. Certainly, this latter statement deals more with the subjective, the power of His might. You and I first experienced the power of that might in regeneration. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, we believe according to the working of His mighty power. And there's the word again. The working of His mighty power. If you're a believer this morning, you've experienced that mighty power in the heart and soul. You've been raised from the dead. To use the language of Paul in chapter 2, you have been quickened when you were dead in trespasses and sins. He quickened you. He gave you life. You have felt that power in your heart. But he's talking about here now regeneration. He's talking here about the feeling of that power again and again and again. Certainly he's dealing with renewal here. He's dealing with the fact that we need our hearts strengthened over and over again by that same power, the power that comes to us through Christ. A few Wednesday nights ago, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer of Paul. Dr. Barrett was expounding that to us before we went to the place of prayer. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. And what does he say? He prays that He, that is God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. It's one of the great benefits we have as being God's people. We're united to Christ, and that Spirit has been bought for us. The ministry of the Spirit has been bought for us that we might be strengthened in the inner man. We have never experienced all of that strength. Paul prays in chapter 1 that their eyes would be opened to the greatness of that strength. And there's not a one of us that have experienced the greatness of that strength. There's more strength than you and I have ever used. There's more strength than all of us combined could ever use up. Paul's prayer is that we would know that strength in the inner man. He talks about that power that worketh in us. The power of God. The working of the Spirit of God in His people. But I can't help but think that when we look at this verse, verse 10, and he talks about the power of His might, that Paul is also talking about revival in the church. The moving of God among His people. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the Ephesians. He's writing to a place that he himself has ministered, a place where he saw great things done by the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 18, he had a brief visit to Ephesus, and he just merely stopped to speak in the synagogues. He was on his way somewhere else. And while he was gone, he wanted to come back, but while he was gone, Apollos came there, Aquila and Priscilla ministered there, and there were a group of disciples who were prepared, as it were, by God for the ministry Paul would have there. In chapter 19, Paul comes back to that part of the world, and he comes to Ephesus. We meet there 12 disciples who have not yet seen the glory of the Messiah. They were baptized in the baptism of John. That was all Apollos knew until Aquila and Priscilla began to instruct him more fully. Paul baptizes and the Spirit descends, and there begins a mighty work in that city. That city was completely devoted to idol worship, to the worship of Diana or Artemis, as she is known in history. People made their journey, their pilgrimage to that city every year to worship Diana. And now Paul takes up residence, and he takes up residence first, as it were, teaching in the synagogue. When he's thrown out, he goes to the school of Tyrannus, and for several years he preaches the word. Very simply, it's stated in chapter 19 and verse 20 that mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And in that statement you have a description of the revival that Paul saw. Mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Prevailed. So prevailed that the demons knew Paul was there. There were demons who actually said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know." They had felt the power of the gospel in the preaching of Paul. They knew something of this power. The enemy that had, as it were, the whole city in his grip knew the assault on that city as Paul came preaching the Word. There were healings that took place, unusual healings. We have no record of these healings taking place in the ministry of Paul anywhere else, not in this fashion. But a handkerchief, an apron, could be taken from Paul. If it touched his body, it could be taken and given to someone that was sick, and they were healed. In history, we learned that the idols that are attributed to Diana were supposedly had healing power. Here's God, as it were, taking the clothing of Paul, and just the touch of that clothing. Why, if you had one of those aprons, you could go down to Greenville Memorial Hospital and empty it this morning. Just go from bed to bed. Such was the effect and the power being let loose, as it were, in that city. Numbers believed. Large numbers believed. So much so that the idol worshippers themselves were afraid of going out of business. There's an uproar, a riot in the city because they're concerned that they're going to go out of business because of what's happening under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Mighty grew the word of God and prevailed. Scripture says all of Asia, that part of Asia, heard the word at that time. Paul had been forbidden to go into that area by the Holy Spirit earlier, but now that whole area hears the word. Perhaps the church at Colossae has started at that time. Paul, as it were, is having a powerful ministry, and the word of God is just running through the area. That's revival. Our nation has seen times like that in the past. In the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the prayer meeting revival. But in our day and age, there are things almost that are a dream to God's people. We're praying that we might understand something of the greatness of the power of His might. We're against an enemy that is entrenched in our land. An enemy that's holding fast the souls of men. An enemy that would take them to hell. We need to see a power greater than just the organizational ability of man. The sleight of hand that's found in the charismatic movement. We need to see a power that's of God. A power that will shake souls. A power that will shake the kingdom of darkness. Can God move again? Well, is it as bad in America right now as it was in Ephesus? A city given over to idol worship. A city where iniquitors, the great criminals, would run to the temple because within a bow shot of the temple there was a safety zone that if you got within that safety zone you couldn't be arrested. That was Ephesus. The worship itself was devoted to immorality. We're living in such a time in America where there's great idolatry, there's great wickedness, there's great sin. But can God move again? And many of God's people say no. And I would say if we're going to do battle against this enemy, we need to know something of the might of His power. Strengthening in the inner man, yes. But the moving among the people, the masses as well. Something we've been praying for now for over 20 years. There's no way of producing it. Either God sends it or it doesn't happen. We preach, we pray, we labor, but we're looking for this manifestation, this outpouring of the Spirit that comes only from heaven. Such as our forefathers saw. Something that only God can bring. In closing, we find that Paul is indeed dealing with the brethren. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." This text that we've been looking at this morning only is for the brethren. You can't be strong in the Lord until you first know the Lord. You can't be strong in the Lord unless you know the forgiveness that's yours in Christ, unless you know you're accepted in the Beloved. The beginning place, as it were, to being strong in the Lord then is at the cross, coming and humbling yourself before God and accepting Him as Lord and Savior. If this morning you're here without Christ, this text is not for you unless you first become one of the brethren by repenting and believing on Christ. If you are one of the brethren, where are you finding your strength? I can tell you honestly, I would not be packing up and going anywhere were it not for the fact that the Lord, we believe, has been in this from the beginning. And because of that, we believe that the Lord will meet with us wherever He's taking us and that He will be there ahead of us. Our strength is in the Lord. In the Lord. Where are you finding your strength this morning? Paul concludes by asking them to pray for him. It's not quite part of the message, but I'll conclude the same way. Pray for me. That we would have opportunity of telling what we know about the Lord. Yes, that He would show us more of His glory, but that He would open our mouth boldly to tell what little we know. And that He might use it for His own honor and glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we're thankful for Your mercy to us. In the many ways You've come alongside of us and answered prayer in this place. We're thankful that when we cried unto Thee that You sent us a man to preach the Word 20 years ago. We're thankful that in the many times we've called unto Thee since that You've come and met with us in the place of prayer, around Thy table, and especially in the preaching of Thy Word. Lord, You have manifested Your presence to us. We're not worthy of the least of Your mercies, but we're thankful, Lord, for those mercies, and we praise Thee for them. Lord, we're thankful that there are greater things yet ahead for Your people. That one day we'll even leave this world and step into the presence of our great King. The battles will be over then. And we ask, O Lord, that You would give us grace to carry on now. Lord, we need help. And we look unto Thee for that strengthening of the inner man. We look unto Thee because we are one with Thy Son. And we ask that we might feel that resurrection power, that we might know it in our life, that we might know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And Lord, that we might see Thee move in our day in such a way that all would give glory to Thy name. Lord, we confess that we're desperate for a move of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the counterfeit. We have felt the effects of that in our land. Lord, we ask that we might see again the true. Come and bring in the powerful preaching of Christ. Lord, bring it to Thy church, whether it be called Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever. Lord, come and bless Thy church. Cause that there be recovery of truth, a walking in the old paths, and an experience of that power that belongs to the church of Christ. Lord, come. Do it on this day. Do it for Thine own honor and glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.